Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Should we fear God? Is God happy? Does God take pleasure in meting out punishment? Since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and since nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, why are there warnings in the Bible? Now we've come now to the fifth and final warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Our first verse says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now that word turn away we've seen is used in a couple different ways throughout the book. Way back in chapter 2, the thought is if we neglect salvation, we drift away. And then the writer uses the term to fall away. And then later on in the book he says, do not throw away your confidence. And at the end of chapter 10 he says, but we are not of those who shrink back unto perdition. And so the warning here is a desperate plea, because if they go into this state of going back into Judaism, the state is very bad indeed. It is a final state. It is a final state of apostasy from which there is no return. And the emphasis here now in these final words here of exhortation in chapter 25, the emphasis is on hearing. Do not refuse him who is speaking. God is a talking God. God is a speaking God. And it's not just having the ability to hear what is spoken, the physical act of hearing, for we all know how we can listen sometimes. We all know sometimes when we hear, it goes in one ear and what? Out the other ear, without really listening and paying attention for what was being said. But hearing, biblically, equals heeding. Hearing means obeying and responding, not just the act of listening. Now the writer has rebuked these Hebrew Christians earlier in this letter, and back in chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember when he said that he had much to say about the man Melchizedek, and that he had much he wanted to explain to them, and the importance of Melchizedek, but he could not explain Melchizedek to them because they had become dull of hearing. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus himself said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus said in John 5, 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 8, 47, Jesus is talking to his audience, his Jewish audience. And he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Can you imagine listening to that? The reason why you don't hear and you don't heed and you don't obey and you don't respond to what I'm saying to you is not because you don't have physical ears. It's because you're not of God. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So it is only those who are in Christ, only those who are in union with Jesus, who hears the words of God and obey and respond to the words of Christ. Now, Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 10, for he says in Romans 10:14, "How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" Then he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And then he says in verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news." They did not heed, they did not obey, they did not believe, they did not all respond to the good news, the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" See, heeding and believing go hand in hand. And then the famous verse, Romans 10:17, "For so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The means that God uses to bring his sheep to himself is the word of God proclaimed, the word of God preached, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And only those who heed and believe that word are his sheep. We need ears to hear, but we don't have them naturally in Adam, in the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and respond and obey. Biblically, it's not seeing that is believing, but heeding is believing. Remember what Jesus said to the seven churches of Revelation. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Jesus is still saying that to us today. Do you have an ear to hear and respond to the gospel? Have you heeded the voice of God? Have you obeyed the word of God? Have you come to Jesus Christ, God's only means of salvation? Have you stopped listening to yourself that you can be good enough to merit eternal life and relinquished all hope of saving yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your eternal salvation, for your eternal cleansing and forgiveness of sins? Do we hear the voice of God speaking to us through the pages of his word as he talks to us as Christians? As he gives us commands to follow and obey. Not that we obey them perfectly. Not that we respond to them with in perfect sinless obedience, we know. But do we heed them? Do we take note of them? Do we delight in the word of God as it is seen and read and meditate upon in the pages of his holy word? Way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you see the same theme here. As we've just read Hebrews 10:25, the idea of how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Remember, in the very first warning passage in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have," what? "Heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And then one chapter later, in chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And we'll pick up that theme at the very end of the message today when we close. But you see here, the emphasis is on hearing and believing and obeying the voice of God. When God speaks, we are to listen. Now, if the Israelites, who had heard God quite clearly on Mount Sinai, and that's we are back in chapter 12 and verse 25, and saw his glory on display when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and everything that went on there, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the earthquakes, and the smoke, and they refused to heed the warnings in the law, and hardened their hearts in the wilderness as God continually came to them in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness and gave them warnings and gave them promises and gave them visible representations that God was with them. And they did not make it, the first generation, to the promised land, i.e. they did not escape God's judgment. The writer here says, how will we escape if we turn our backs on God, who warns not from an earthly mountain, not from a physical locale, but who warns from his heavenly throne? As Jesus is at the right hand of God as our heavenly eternal high priest, and he speaks to us today, and he warns from heaven, how will we escape since we have greater light and greater revelation? Though there may be two different covenants, old and new, it's the same God of both covenants who is the same yesterday and today and forever. F.F. Bruce says, to disobey the gospel incurs judgment more certain and terrible, even that incurred by disobedience to the law. Remember way back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very first two verses of this book. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Because God sent Jesus as his final, all-sufficient revelation of himself to fulfill all the promises, all the types, all the symbols, all the sacrifices to which those things in the old covenant pointed, he gave a visible representation of himself as the incarnation of the Son of God, whom they could see, whom they can listen to, and in which all the promises pointed. And to reject him in his sufficiency, in his finality, incurs greater judgment because we have been given greater light and greater revelation. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now the New Testament writers regard the last days, now I know there's much that is said about the last days on television and TBN and in books and all that kind of stuff. But the last days by the New Testament writers really started with the first incoming of Jesus Christ. The last days were here. And when the earth shook under Moses, when God gave the law, so at Christ's second coming, that's what Haggai 2, the verse that Kyle read this morning, the prophet Haggai now is focusing in on the second coming of Christ. There will be a final shaking as great and literal and physical judgments will come upon the material creation. The earthly kingdoms will be destroyed at the return of the Lord. The kingdom which awaits us cannot be shaken, cannot be conquered, and cannot be moved. And so we see in verse number 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Though there will be some types of dynamic, powerful earthquakes and great things that will happen to the material created earth when Christ comes for the second time, things will be destroyed, people will be doomed, the dead will be raised, of course, nations will be overthrown when Christ comes in his eternal kingdom. But you know what? What awaits the believer? What awaits those who are in Christ is an unshakable kingdom. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, the word receive there is in the present tense. It's a present participle. And what it suggests is that we are now receiving it. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It will not be conquered. It will not be destroyed. It will not be like Babylon, which came up, which God rose, which God destroyed. It will not be like Assyria, which God rose in the place of Babylon, which God brought down. It will not be Medo-Persia, which God rose up to defeat Babylon, which God took down by the Greeks. It will not be the Roman Empire, which God allowed to rise and which was destroyed. Every nation has a time period which begins, which lasts, and which will be destroyed. However, the eternal kingdom, of which Jesus is king, will never be destroyed. It is eternal and everlasting. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we are presently heirs and citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. The only thing that awaits us is the final experiencing of it in glory. But now we are presently heirs of that kingdom. And that's how the writer views these Christians. And that's what makes this book extremely difficult to interpret. The writer assumes that these believers are experiencing now and will experience in glory the eternal kingdom of God. Yet he has these warnings not to turn back. For if they turn back and go back into Judaism, it reveal that the gospel never really took root. But how do we live now in light of that promise? The promise that we have a kingdom now, that we're going to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. How do we live in light of that promise? He says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. He says, be thankful. Be grateful. Let us show gratitude. Now, when we get into chapter 13, he's going to give us some practical ways in which we show gratitude and demonstrate a heart of thanks personally and religiously, socially and religiously, both inside and outside the church, in our homes, and how we act as believers. But the proper response to the grace of God is a grateful heart. Those of us who have received the grace of God by grace through faith are to now live out the grace of God in gratitude. The words we say, the actions which flow from a grateful heart, are literally now offerings of worship and sacrifices of praise and evidences of spiritual fruit. We'll get there, but Hebrews 13:15 says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. There are no more sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in which we are to offer God. God does not tell the church to offer up rams and goats and bulls and bring turtle doves into the temple. That's all gone. The sacrifices that God wants now for us are grateful, our hearts of gratitude, offering up with the fruit of our lips to give thanks to his name, and tangible expressions of joy and gratitude and gladness through acts of mercy and love to others. Now, while our thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done and will do does instill joy and rejoicing, and God wants us to rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, still that rejoicing with the Lord is to be accompanied with humble reverence and awe that must also mark our response and approach to Him. That's offered to God an acceptable sacrifice with what? He doesn't say joy, although we are to, but He does say reverence and awe. Why? Because we've said that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, sometimes we kind of partition God, like there's a God of the Old Testament, and he can be really mean, and he can be a God of wrath, and he judges people, and he judges nations. But then we get to the New Testament, and God becomes nice, and God becomes happy. No, God is the same God in both Testaments. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, where does the writer get this? He doesn't just pull this out of a hat somewhere. He draws this out of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 to 17. Again, the writer is going to go back on the Sinai experience. The glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now we know that God is a spirit. God is not literally a fire. Okay? It's a metaphorical expression, obviously, of His holiness. That God is holy. And so while God is eternally happy in Himself, God is not a happy-go-lucky God. God is holy, and He still requires from us a healthy respect for His holiness. Now the one difference could be, on Mount Sinai, when the smoke engulfed the mount, and when earthquakes and the fire was on the mount, the idea was that you stay away from the mount. For even in when God called Moses, remember out of the burning bush, Moses, don't come here. For this place is what? Holy ground. Take your sandals off your feet. But when we come to the book of Hebrews now, what do we see? Even though God is holy, we're still exhorted to let us what? Draw near to the throne of grace. We can approach God. But we are to approach Him with boldness and confidence, yes. But not that God is our chummy. We are to approach Him with reverence and awe and with respect, but yet also with joy and gladness. Kind of like as we're going to partake of communion in a few moments. It's the same way. We are to be thankful. We are to be joyful. We are to be celebratory for what Jesus has done for us in His perfect final sacrifice for our sins, which gives us cleansing, eternal cleansing, which gives us hope, which makes us right with God. But yet, we don't want to take it or partake flippantly and not thinking about what we are doing. Though we who are in Christ need not be filled with terror at God's coming judgment, our approach to God is not chummy, but still one with awe and wonder. Commentator Comer Kent says, any temptation to refuse God's final revelation in Christ, and that's exactly what they were tempted to do, to refuse, to turn away, to shrink back, to go back, to throw away their confidence, to go back. They were tempted to do that. So any temptation to refuse God's final revelation in Christ should be soberly weighed in light of this warning. For our God is still a consuming fire, i.e., he's not to be messed with. Chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have what? Come short of it. Don't miss God's rest in Christ. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We've had the good news, the gospel preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed, we who have heeded, we who have responded and obeyed the word and the promises, you enter. You've entered the rest. So when we hear the gospel, the good news, it must be mixed with what? Faith in those who what? Hear. So it goes back to the hearing theme. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The only ones who will make it to the eternal inheritance are those who have what? Who've heard. And not just listened, but have heeded and responded to the good news of the gospel. Acts 9, verse 31 says, the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria was at peace. And it wasn't because they were at physical peace. They weren't experiencing any persecution. They had peace among themselves and with God, because they were going on. They were living their lives. They were having their conversation. They were living their spiritual lives in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Our gratitude and response to God's mercy, our thankful response to the mercy of God, to the grace of God, to the love of God, is fully compatible with reverence and awe in light of God's holiness. And that's kind of how we worship God. There's not just a one-dimension way in which we worship God. It could be it's varied. And as we close, I'm just going to read Psalm 95 and 96. They're not long psalms, but I just want to give the sense of what we're trying to communicate this morning. Worship. When we talk about worshiping the Lord, it's not just one response. Sometimes we respond in reverential awe at the glory and the holiness of God. But sometimes we respond in joy, in gratefulness. Let's read the psalm. You may turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to take time to comment. I'm just going to read, so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So should we tremble before the holiness of the Lord? Or should we take joy at the great goodness of the Lord? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. May our worship of the Lord our God be sweet. May it provide tranquility and provide peace within our hearts and sing with gladness, yes. But God also is a consuming fire. We are to tremble and we are to have a reverential awe at the thought of the great holiness and glory of our sovereign.